Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20, finishing the first chapter. And next Sunday is what? Right now you're going to have four. Today's my last Sunday for four Sundays. We'll be back. Next week, Peter Will's going to be sharing. And then we have Loretta and I and Jonathan are going to the States for 3 weeks. And we asked the pastor to come here from York. Lauren Combs, he was a missionary. And he's been a missionary in England now for 14, 15 years. And before that, he was in Hungary. His wife was one of the first female missionaries with Calvary Chapel in Hungary. No, she was the first, not one of the first. So a lot of experience, and he so graciously agreed to come and stay here at the flat while we are away, and he'll be teaching, and you'll be in good hands. I've never heard him teach myself, but I've heard he's a great teacher, and he teaches cults. If you have any questions about any religion in the world, it's like he knows not everything, but you know what I mean. He knows a lot. So today, but it's nice that we finished the first chapter, and then when I come back, we'll start in chapter 2 again and keep going through. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, for this time we get to spend together. And I just ask, Lord, that you would bless the time, that you would teach us, instruct us. And Lord, help us to have a heart of understanding and a heart that is humble, Lord, to receive the things that are written in your word. I know sometimes, Lord, sometimes we think we're more compassionate than you are. And I pray, Father, you would help us to see things as they are, not as we would like them to be. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Paul gives young Timothy a task. "This charge I commit to you, Timothy, O son." Now, the charge is that to remain in Ephesus and to command certain people not to teach certain things. They've strayed from the basics of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving neighbors ourselves. And they've gotten into genealogies, speculations, and they've gotten also into things that have to do with using the law, or rather misusing the law in the life of the human race. Completely stating that you can be justified by keeping some law. So if you don't do this and you don't do that, then God will receive you to heaven. And Paul says to Timothy, "This charge I commit to you." Last week we looked at the fact that one of the things that drove the Apostle Paul was the fact that he says, "This ministry was entrusted to me." He counted me faithful. He couldn't believe that God had actually counted him faithful. Now Paul is saying to Timothy, "I charge you with this because I believe that you can do this." Timothy's trying to shy away. And Paul is telling Timothy, "I know you can do this." He says, "I commit to you." The word to commit is "I entrust you." Is like if when you go to deposit to the bank and you make a deposit. The other day I made a deposit at the bank and the computers weren't working. And the director of the bank says, "Yeah, just leave it. You guys always count it right." And I walked away with no receipt or nothing. And I thought, how do I know that money's in the bank? But when you go to the bank, you're entrusting them with your funds. And here in Spain, many people deposited many thousands of euros and the banks lost it all. But that's terrible when someone doesn't hold on to something that you've entrusted to them. And Paul is saying to Timothy, I am entrusting you with this. Entrusting someone to another's care. You hand out Jonathan, you know, or you hand out one of your kids and you say, can you watch him for a minute? You expect them to watch them. And Paul is entrusting something to him. What is he entrusting? What responsibility is Paul giving young Timothy? And it is a trust of God's truth, of the Word of God. Timothy, into your hands I am placing a sacred trust. See that you do not fail. And notice, he's speaking about waging a battle. The battle in Ephesus was great, and it wasn't about one single battle. It was rather a war that Timothy found himself in. It's interesting to me. We love war movies. I mean, who doesn't like Braveheart? Not because he's Scottish. That's probably his downfall, you know, but... But who doesn't, I mean, I know I've said it before, but who doesn't like that phrase where it says, yes, you can go home and live. Or you can fight and die. But if you go home and live, you'll be sitting in your beds years from now, just wishing for one chance. Just one chance to tell them that they can take our lives, but they cannot take our freedom. And everybody's like, yeah! And we're watching the movie, and we're moved, aren't we? We're just like, and we think we're Wallace, you know? We're just like, wow, yeah, that's what I would do. And next thing you know, we're walking down the street with people, and we're like, go ahead, anybody tackle me, because I just watched Braveheart. You know, and we sort of dream of warfare. At least guys do. Heroic battles. And yet it is astonishing to me how little we fight in the Christian campaign, in the Christian battle. I think men love battle in their hearts, not so that we wage physical battle, but because we are engaged in the biggest battle of the universe, the kingdom of God, the forces of Satan. And Timothy needed to realize that this was not one battle that he had to fight. It was a campaign. It was a series of battles. It was a continuous war until he went to be with Jesus. Don't you often come through one battle and you're just like, yes, the battle's over. And next thing you know, you find yourself in another one. And you're like, but Lord, it's not a battle, it's a war. And Paul tells Timothy, you need to wage war. And he gives him a charge to fight well. Timothy, my son, I give you this charge, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight. Evidently, some prophecies have been made about Timothy. If you remember the narrative, what happened, Paul had an argument with Barnabas. He was not going to take John Mark for the second missionary journey. So he embarks with Silas on his own, without Barnabas, without John Mark. And as they go to Lystra, they find Timothy, a young man, well spoken of by the brethren. And Paul wanting to take her with him because his dad was a Gentile and his mom was a Jew, he circumcised them and said, "You're coming with me." And Timothy joined the biggest missionary journey that the world has ever known, one of the biggest. And Timothy went on this journey, but no doubt, Timothy didn't just go on his own. I have a feeling that when Paul went to Lystra, that the elders there in the church and Paul himself, they were praying over Timothy. They had a sense that God was calling Timothy. And they laid hands on them to verify that calling upon his life. And as they were verifying that calling and praying for him, that God began to give insight into what God was going to do in his life in the future. And three things happened. If you read 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Three things happened. One, a spiritual gift was given him. Two, a prophecy was spoken over him, and the elders laid hands on him. What does all that mean? Well, a gift is given by God. Prophecy is God begins to speak something about the life, either where they're at or where they are going. And the laying of hands is not just, you know, this is super important to me. It's not someone is gifted and they decide to be God's gift to the body of Christ. No, the eldership says, "We acknowledge that God's Spirit is upon you and that God wants to use you. We send you with the authority of God. We bear witness." It's not that the laying of hands was anything mystical in itself. It's that it was a symbolic thing of what they recognized that God had already done in young Timothy's life. And no doubt, Timothy must have been moved by all this, because at one point it says that he made the good confession before many witnesses. He actually agreed with this. So Paul, knowing that Timothy wanted to run away, says, "Timothy, I need you to remain. And I need you to wage war. And the way that you're going to wage war, one of the ways is going to be by remembering the call of God upon your life." Remember. How does God speak into our life? I have found in my own personal life, and I think I always hesitate to share personal experiences like this, because we have the tendency and the plague of our hearts to compare. So we want it to be just like somebody else. But God works differently in many ways through our lives. And in my own personal life, 2 days after I became a Christian, Dave Shirley said to me, "There's a need for pastors in Spain." Well, I looked at Dave and I said, "Well, keep praying." I've been a Christian 2 days. I never imagined I would be a pastor in Spain. Never even thought about it. Then I went to Austria, and while in Austria, somebody sends me, pays for the whole trip to a missionary journey to Spain just to check out Spot of the Light, and I met 5 pastors and spent 2 weeks with them here in Spain, traveling and checking out Spain. And God was using me to bring people to them, to lead them to the Lord. And in passing, you're going to be pastoring in Spain one day. Okay, so then I meet Brian Brodesson, and he says, "Why don't you come to London?" And one day, in passing, he says, "One day you're going to have your own church in Spain." And I was just like, "What?" But every time, for me, it was dismissive, until eventually it happened so often that I had to say, "Hey, maybe there's something to this." And lo and behold, look who laughed last. I'm here. And many times when things are difficult here, and they have been extremely difficult at times, I go back to those things that God spoke to me in the past that I hid in my heart, like Mary hid in her heart about Jesus. And it helps me to say, well, yeah, you know, Lord, I'm not going to drown here. You're going to sustain me because I remember the things that you spoke. Now, there is a danger sometimes that we might think we know the exact interpretation of the things he spoke. For example, I've really struggled with a bunch of you here. This is not what I expected. I definitely did not expect Scottish people. I definitely did not expect Germans. I definitely did not expect Brits, and less Americans or Norwegians. I expected to be pastoring a church of Spaniards. After all, I am from Mallorca. And I wrestled with that, but God never said to me that I was going to be with Spanish people. He said to me I was going to be in Spain. Do you see what I mean? So I have to be careful that I don't translate. You know, it's like sometimes we're like, okay, you're going to get married. Okay, is it going to be a blonde or is it going to be a brunette? Neither. It's going to be a redhead. Sometimes we assume we know what God has spoken to our life. And we need to let God do what he needs to do in our life, but treasure the things that are objective. Several people had, I really hesitate with sharing this kind of stuff, but several people had visions or even a dream about the fact that we would have a child. One day, we were at a house, Loretta was pregnant, and they said to Loretta, a little girl, Julia's little girl, went to do her homework, and Loretta said, go do your homework. And when she came back, she says, what did you do? And she says, Raph, and she said, Loretta, I made a hill, and here's this pregnant woman's on top of the hill. And I'm just like, I'm telling the story wrong. It was Loretta. I always think that people are talking to me. They were talking to Loretta. And she says, it's a pregnant lady, and she's crying out for help. And then this man comes and helps her and gives her this little baby. And she said, well, what's the baby's name? And she says, Thomas. Well, we were shocked. Loretta starts bawling because Loretta's 2 months pregnant, and we already agreed that the name was going to be Thomas. We were shocked. And then we lost the baby. Somebody else had Peter Will's daughter had a vision one day, and she says, Raph, no, Loretta. She says, Loretta, I had a vision that I saw, and she told me as well afterwards, that you guys were worshiping with a little boy that looked like you. And next thing you know, we end up losing a little one, and we end up gaining little Jonathan, who many of you say yourselves, he looks like us. And here we are worshiping together. I could have had many interpretations, but at the end of the day, it's not for me to fulfill my interpretations. It's for God to fulfill his interpretation of what he meant. And hindsight will be able to tell me what it was. Many people get obsessed. They get obsessed. I never got obsessed with any of these things that were said to me. I take them with a grain of salt. But when they do happen, I'm just like, okay, well, that was God. And if it doesn't happen, well, it wasn't God. But when it happens, then I'm able to wage the warfare. Now with Jonathan, when we have difficult times, I'm able to say, wow, God, you brought him this. Even your name says that. His name is Gift of God. You see, but I'm able to wage in my insecurities with Jonathan. Is he going to believe? Is he going to behave? Is he this? I'm able to wage the good warfare through the things that were spoken beforehand. So Paul tells Timothy, it's not a battle, it's a war. And you need to wage on the basis of the things that God spoke. Now, what was Timothy's gift? Probably the gift of preaching or exhortation. I mean, Paul tells Timothy, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Fight the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy 6:12. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were also called, and confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So it seems like it was a gift of communication that God had given Timothy, and because of his shyness, he withdrew. This instruction was given to Timothy because there was false teachers, there were confused people, and Timothy had to be confident in being the bad guy. He needed to be confident that he was doing what God was asking him to do through Paul. And this ultimate charge is to us. We are to fight in this great conflict. Guys, in church, it is difficult. It is difficult when there are so many ideas. It is difficult when people are confused. And to be honest, to me, I was telling the students at the retreat, I said, you know, my biggest difficulty as a Christian is trying to distinguish between graciousness and government. With a child, you raise them grace, and yet you have to discipline. In a church, it is the same thing. It is grace, and there's severe grace when you actually have to be the bad guy. And it is a very difficult thing to do, but church leadership is a constant fight, a campaign, and Paul Timothy needs to be confident in this. Now the question is, how do we fight well? How do we fight the good fight of faith? Notice what it says. It says, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Number one is the fight of faith. But like I said a few weeks ago, it's not the fight of your faith. It is the fight of the faith. It is a big difference between the things that you believe and the things that are actually true. We have to be careful that we don't go on campaigns on the basis of what we would like to believe. We hold on to the faith with an article. We must not look for our interpretation, but for his interpretation. Remember, in Acts chapter 2, they were given over to the apostles' doctrine. Some of those people might have heard Jesus directly. We are able to read the Gospels directly of what Jesus said. And it is not for us to interpret the Gospels. It's not even for us to interpret the words of Jesus. It is for us to read the New Testament and let the letters of the New Testament interpret what Jesus said. There are some people that are Jesus-only people. They just listen to what Jesus said. And I don't like Paul. Well, sorry, but Jesus sent Paul to explain what he meant. You see what I mean? And we have to be very, very careful that we don't find ourselves making our own little interpretations like the Mormons, like the Jehovah Witness, like even Islam comes from Christianity to some degree. One guy that was disgruntled with the Jews and with Christians and ends up developing Islam because he wanted his own interpretation. We are to be balanced in our view of biblical subjects. You know, sometimes this really gets on my nerves. I'm sorry if it comes across a bit strong, but this really gets on my nerves. There are super Christians, and then there are people who just don't seem like they're Christians at all. And I think both are wrong. And you're going to say, well, what do you mean? Take a verse like, here, read it together with me. Take Philippians 1:21. In in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. So Philippians 1:21 says, for me To live is Christ, to die is gain. Right? 121. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he says, I don't want you to sorrow. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those that have died, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. So then you have some Christians, and you lost a loved one, and they come. It's like, well, you shouldn't be sorrowing. They're with Jesus. You should be happy. They're with Jesus. And it all sounds so nice, doesn't it? But it's so stinking insensitive. Where not even the Apostle Paul was that spiritual. Of course he's saying we need to comfort people. I mean, of course we need to realize that we live for eternity. But look what he says in Philippians. Look what it says in Philippians 2:27. Or actually even 25. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick and almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And Paul is saying, if Epaphroditus would have died, I don't know how I would have handled it. You see the tension between two verses? I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. But he didn't say, I don't want you not to sorrow. Just don't sorrow in a desperate way as those who have no hope. But let me tell you, Paul says, if Epaphroditus would have been taken from me, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. You see the danger in taking one verse out of context without seeing the other side? It's a dangerous thing. And we have to be people whose minds are captive to the Word of God, all of the Word of God, not just the parts that we would like to hear. And I really cringe as super spiritual or people that ignore the Word of God. And particularly, I'm baffled sometimes because I struggle so much in dealing with a church to make sure that we are balanced in the biblical teaching here. You only have, I mean, I'm not trying to boast here, but you only have to go to some churches and realize that they are way out there or way out there when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit. And for us, it is a striving to strike a balance of life. An attractive Christian life that is able to sorrow and is able to live by faith, not by sight. And I'm baffled by people that just have it so figured out, so simple, rather than wrestling with these things. We must have a solid grasp of the object of our faith, the essentials. Lack of knowledge of him, simply not knowing much about him. There's some people that are like that, and they might have a relationship with him, but it is stalled by ignorance of him. We should have a doctrine of God. We should have a doctrine of Christ. We should have a doctrine of salvation. And first, it should come from the Bible, but let me tell you this. There are extremes. Some people only go to commentaries. Other people only go to the Bible. And I believe we need to strike a balance. I want my theology from the Bible. That's what I believe. But I'll tell you what, I read other guys. You know why? Because I'm not a lone ranger. Other people have gone before me, and they actually stimulate thought, things that I had not considered before. And it is healthy once you've been in the Word of God. Like Spurgeon said, live in the Bible, visit other books. Live in the Bible, visit other books. But some people don't visit expository books. And we need to get the faith, not our faith. And many people have gone before us. We must know the Word of God, not a subject, not a few verses to prove it, but the heart, the thrust, the Bible. We should know the books of the Bible, Luke, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. We should know its text, to know its theme, its divisions, its unity. We have no excuse, and ignorance is not to be boasted of. And I do this a lot, and I hope that you guys don't misunderstand me. I oftentimes say I barely graduated from high school. But please understand, I'm never saying that we should be content with that. Ignorance is nothing to boast about. When the people saw the disciples, that they were unschooled, but they had been with Jesus, what they were marveling at is the fact that they were so well educated. And we should know the faith. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, fight the good fight. Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. How else are we to fight? It's not just with good doctrine. It's not just with having a good knowledge of the Bible. How else are we to fight? And notice what he says, with a good conscience. Conscience was just such a big thing for the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says in 1:5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a sincere faith, and a clear conscience. 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. 2 Timothy 3:9, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. Acts 23:1, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Acts 24:16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience, a good conscience, without a conscience without offense toward God and men. And in Romans 9:1, it says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. It's just powerful. I can't help but to this conscience thing, I can't help but to think of Hudson Taylor when he went over to pray for a Catholic family, because back then the priest charged and they couldn't afford it. So Hudson went over and he says, oh man, they're so poor. They don't have anything to eat. They were telling him they didn't have anything to eat. And he says, I got 10 euros in my pocket, the equivalent, I forgot how much it was in pounds. And he says, I got 10 euros in my pocket. And he says, you know what? If I had change, I would gladly give him half, but I don't have change. So he said, Lord, I'm just going to give him, I'm just not going to give him to him. I'll just pray for him and be on my way. As he goes to pray, he says, Our Father, and he says that a voice came to him. Dare you call me Father with that 10-note note in your pocket? His conscience was pierced. And he wrestled with it. And he's like, no, Lord, if I had changed, no, dare you call me Father, saying that I will provide for all your needs when you don't trust giving those 10 euros away? And he pulled those 10 euros out of his pocket and he gave it to him. And he says immediately he felt the freedom. And he went back home and his landlord said, listen, a check came for you and it was a Saturday. And it was like 10 times as much. And he says, this is amazing. I wish the businessmen and the Docklands would know this. But he was just shocked. But listen, what would have happened if he wouldn't have listened to his conscience? Maybe you would have never read the rest of the Bible, the rest of his story of his mission journeys in China. Maybe. I don't know. What about Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch lady? When the Gestapo, after the Second World War, the Gestapo that was responsible for her sister's death, said to her, sister, after the Second World War, and she looked at him, just angry. And she says, I cannot possibly do this. But in her heart, her conscience was saying, you've got to forgive her. Forgive him. And she stretched out her hand and she says, brother, responsible for her sister's death. She says, the love flowed in her heart. What if she wouldn't have listened to her conscience? Would her ministry have been different afterwards? People constantly violate their conscience, and through that, they later give up the faith. Conscience disobedience will kill our spiritual life. Amen. Conscience disobedience will kill our spiritual life. And you know the sad thing about it? Is this conscience thing, nobody sees it but you. For all intents and purposes, on the outside, everything is fine. And you can justify yourself with your lips. But in your heart, you know that your intentions are different. Conscience. Habits that are okay for others in your conscience might not be okay for you. Maybe it's an attitude, thought pattern that no one else can detect but you do, and you feed it at the expense of your conscience. Maybe you're attached to something or someone, and in your conscience, you're being pricked to give it up. But you won't. The inner voice calls, and we must not sin against our conscience. And some reject this. I wish I could sit here and say, and we won't reject our conscience. But the reality is that some do. Notice what it says here. Having a good conscience with some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Some people reject the faith and reject their conscience. And I would even say that it starts with the conscience and then leads to rejecting the faith. These must have been well-known shipwrecks. I mean, he names them by name. He says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander? I wonder if there were elders in the church that eventually went bad. Hymenaeus went off on his eschatology. In 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18, it says, Hymenaeus and Paphlutus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. It's not just so much that they overthrew their faith, as they were overthrowing the faith of other people. On his eschatology, in times. Saying the resurrection had already happened. Their doctrine was shaky. And it began with a deliberate rejection of their conscience. And look what it says afterwards. Whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Yikes. This is the kind of text that when you come to church on Sunday, you wish you didn't have to talk on. They're just like, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. What does that mean? Well, let me first say, what's the purpose rather than what does it mean? The purpose is not destruction. The purpose is restoration. The purpose is the person might be won over eventually. And sometimes people have to feel alone, away from the commonwealth of the Christian world, the Christian faith, and realize what they had. The prodigal son. I want my inheritance. I want it right now. And he went, and the father said, go. And when he found himself with the pigs, and he found himself wishing for the food of the pigs, he said, man, when I was in my house, it was so nice. The key is to restore. Afterwards, obviously, this man, the prodigal son, realized, came to his senses and came back home. And it is the one time that you see God running, a picture of God, the Father, running to his son. But this aspect of church discipline is something that is almost not practiced anymore. Some people are extreme about it. They're embarrassing. They're untactful. So other people are just completely just ignored altogether. But in 1 Corinthians 5:5, it says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Destruction of his flesh, that is the destruction of that which is driving them at the moment. Maybe it's running its course so they realize where they're going to reap from it. And you say, yeah, but that's Paul, and that's why I don't listen to Paul. That's why I like listening to Jesus. Because Jesus was very gracious. Turn to Matthew 18, verse 17. Or 50, we'll start with 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Verse 17. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. It's not it. It's not me. It's Jesus saying that. It's Jesus. Paul hoped for restoration, but had to discipline for protection, excommunication. Paul's attitude was one of grace, but it was of severe grace. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if some do not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Ephesians 4:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So you see, people who had rejected the faith and had rejected good conscience were to be asked to leave church. Over the years, and I'm closing now with a personal testimony, which I think is actually very needed for our congregation at this time. But over the years, we've had to use this severe grace at the expense of being perceived as ungrateful. This should help us to see that the church is not a place that we'll come and do whatever we would like to do. The church is a place where we come to know God. The church is a place where we believe in sound doctrine and a clear conscience. And the church is a place, like I said from the pulpit one day, if you do not change a destructive behavior, not only will I have to speak to you from the personally, but I might have to address it publicly. You would be astonished at the things that happen around here at church sometimes. We've had thieves come to the church, not here, but in London, and they sit down and then they grab somebody's purse. We've had we had a guy that was coming to church here that was actually wrote a book, a pornographic book. There was not pictures, it was just written, but he was passing to all the men to just see what they thought, until one of the wives said, "But what are you doing reading this?" "Oh, I don't know, this guy gave it to me." No! It is very clear to me what we come to do here. We come to know God with fear and trembling, with humility, not with agendas. And anyone that would like to have an agenda, we would have to address. We are sheep. And we have elders that are shepherds. And we have a responsibility not only to educate, but to protect. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, "I have set this man, I've handed him over to Satan, that they would learn not to blaspheme." The goal is repentance. If someone turns away from it and says, "You know what, I messed up, what I did was wrong," it's different. But a person that justifies himself continuously, and if he says sorry, it's just so that there will be no consequences, that's wrong. And I do not want to be here in the situation that many churches in the UK find themselves in, where the ungodly are ruling over the faithful. And it has to begin somewhere. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us wisdom and discernment, Lord, into these things, and that we would have just a great time together, loving you, loving your word, loving people. Grounded in the faith, with a clean conscience before you and before people, that we would not be something in our private life, in our hearts, that we're not really, and we have, our consciences have become seared. Lord, keep us with a short leash, Lord, near to you. And Lord, with these situations that are so difficult, that are so troubling in our hearts, I pray that you would give us wisdom, never, never, Lord, out of malice to hurt somebody. Never out of malice to try to win an argument. But out of humility, out of necessity, that we would protect, your, Lord, your people. We love you, Lord, and we need you. Help us, Lord, not to be a big church. Help us to be a healthy church. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen.